Well, it's a delight for me to be with you again and to anticipate this time together, thinking about grand, transcendent themes that come from the heart of God. I hope you have been reading Philippians and that you have made yourself acquainted with this book that we're going to be studying for these 5 evenings. If the preaching improves tonight, there'll be a good reason. Two of my sweethearts are here tonight, my wife Wilma and my daughter Beth Ray. She is the person who gives me a sense of what I'm doing, whether well or good or otherwise. And so it is a delight to have her in the audience and a delight to see each one of you. And if there are people who are visiting from this community who are present with us, we are certainly glad that you have come and want to welcome you most warmly and hope that you will feel very comfortable in the midst of us. Philippians is one of my most favorite books in the New Testament. It really is a manual for spiritual maturity, written by one who's well qualified to talk about it. It's not a long letter, just about 3 pages and 104 verses. And there are some of the other letters of the Apostle Paul that are shorter and briefer. But the Apostle knows how to compress a lot of thought into a very short space. And I think we'll all find together that going through this letter again, very thoughtfully, will be a blessing. Philippi was not called Philippi in the 4th century BC when Philip II of Macedon decided that he would build a fortress there in about 358 BC because it was the eastern end of the Ignatian Way, which is the road from the west to the east. Significant road. It was called Crenides or Springs, and there was a gold mine there that by the time Paul arrived had been pretty well worked out. But when he fortified the city, he, as was the way of great kings, he named it for himself, and so it became known as Philippi. The Romans took control of this part of the world in 168 BC, and as a consequence of that, the Roman influence and the Roman Empire began to have sway in that place. And nothing more happened in Philippi for our purposes than in 44 BC. Julius Caesar had been assassinated in Rome because there was great fear he might try to become the emperor. Brutus and Cassius had been his assassination team. As a consequence of that, the nephew of Julius Caesar, by the name of Octavius, along with Mark Antony, decided that they would take care of those two men, and they all met in Philippi. 44 BC. As a consequence of that battle, Octavian and Mark Antony were victorious. And as a consequence of that victory, Octavian, who was later to become Augustus Caesar, acclaimed it a Roman colony, that it was Rome away from Rome, and settled his veterans there. And so Latin became the dominant language, and Latin dress and Latin custom and Latin government came to the fore in the city. There was another battle there because Octavian and Antony fell out, and Antony joined up with Cleopatra and in a battle, a naval battle at Actium in 31 BC, Octavian was victorious and Antony lost because Cleopatra decided to take her navy and go home. And then it was elevated as a Roman colony at the very level of Rome itself. And more veterans were settled there. And so it was a colony of Roman soldiers and people who were granted citizenship by the emperor, and so consequently it's that city that was the site of the church to which Paul writes in this great letter. When Paul came to Philippi, it was probably about 49 or 50 BC. How do we determine that? Because we know that soon afterward he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he didn't get to stay there very long. And then from Thessalonica he had to go to Berea, and he didn't get to stay there very long, and he had to leave the city and go down to Athens. But he finally came to Corinth, and having come there, he was there about a year and a half. And while he was there, there was a governor by the name of Gallio, who was a brother of Seneca, who was the tutor of Nero the emperor. And Gallio was there, we know, about 52 AD. So backing up a ways, we think it was about 49 or 50 AD when Paul came, first of all, to Philippi. It's interesting about Philippi because whereas the other cities in Macedonia had Jewish synagogues, so did Athens, so did Corinth, Philippi didn't have a Jewish synagogue. And when they came to Troas, Paul and Timothy and Silas, and the man from Macedonia appeared in the dream of Paul and said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," he took for granted that what was intended by the Lord, since he had been prohibited from teaching in Bithynia to the north and in Asia to the south, and had been herded to Troas and not knowing where they were going next, it was God's intention that he should go to Philippi. And so they took a ship and went there. Paul's first visit to the city was unusual because in order to find a place to preach, no synagogue, he was directed toward a riverbank where a woman called Lydia with her household, a woman of Thyatira, no doubt a proselyte to Judaism, not a Jew herself, but she was devout. And in spite of the fact that she was the only one in town ready to worship the true God, she did it. And out of that meeting, on that riverbank, the church of Philippi had its beginning. I'm sure it didn't look very promising in many ways, but the truth is that a church grew up in that city which was extremely strong. It has often been said that every preacher will have his Corinth, but every preacher ought to have his Philippi, because the relationship between Paul and this church was deep and strong. But the interesting thing is that by the time this letter is written, he probably had known them no more than 10 or 12 years. And not only that, so far as the record goes, he had only visited them 3 times, and that for a matter of months. And yet, as a consequence of their experiences together and the close ties that they shared, there was a very intimate relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi. When this letter was written to the church in Philippi, a lot of things had to happen. Paul had been taken into protective custody in Jerusalem when the Jews had tried to kill him there, falsely accused, of course. And he was carried to Caesarea in order to protect him because assassins had determined to kill him. And there he waited for justice to be done. Felix didn't seem to have any interest, the governor of the region. And he was waiting, apparently, to see if Paul would bribe him. Maybe he had heard something about all the money that Paul had brought from the churches of the Gentiles down to the poor saints in Jerusalem. I don't know his reason, but he never did deal with the issue of Paul's innocence. And then Festus replaced him. Festus had less knowledge of the ways of the Jews than did Felix. But he was unwilling because the pressure that was coming from the Jewish establishment to offend them, and he didn't deal with him either. And so Paul at last appealed to Caesar. He's been held in custody 2 years. The man who was chosen by God to preach the gospel to the world, to the nations, is held in prison and kept from his task. But he was not deterred. So he appealed to Caesar. And now there is a certain centurion who's put in charge of Paul, and they take a boat and get to sea. But in the course of events, when they came to Crete, it's late in the year to be sailing in these waters. It's already past the time of unleavened, past the time of the Day of Atonement, which is in the fall of the year. And when they get to Crete, they decide that Fair Havens, where they had landed, was not a good place to stay, and consequently they were going to go further west to the end of the island and winter in Phoenix. But when they did that, they were caught by a storm and carried no telling where, until they finally wound up in Malta. All these times, the brethren in Philippi didn't know where he was and what had happened. He was incommunicado for a long time. 3 months they stayed on the island. And finally they learned that he had arrived in Rome. Some message had to go from Rome down to Philippi in order for them to know that. And then the church in Philippi, as we learn from this letter, sent Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul because they were concerned about his needs. And then somebody else had to report from Rome back to Philippi that Epaphroditus had been ill. And then somebody else had to write a letter and carry a letter from Philippi back to Rome and tell them that they were very concerned in Philippi about Epaphroditus. And so when Paul writes this letter, his intention is to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter to comfort the brethren there. You see all that communication going on? And there's no post office. The only post that existed in those days was a military post. You had to find somebody who was going there in order to carry your letter, somebody that was trustworthy. They did communicate with each other in that ancient world. Maybe they didn't have our modern technology, but they were aware of each other and they communicated with each other. But a lot of time had to pass if that's the case. We are told by the end, by Luke's account in the end of Acts in chapter 28, that Paul was there 2 years before he ended his record. And so sometime in those 2 years, this letter was written. It's very unusual in the letters, the prison letters as they are called. It's not like Galatians, and it's not like Ephesians, and it's not like Colossians, and it's not even like the Corinthian correspondence in many ways, because usually Paul lays his groundwork in a letter, and then he makes application of that groundwork that he has done. That is not true of Philippians. It's a letter written as a friend to close friends and comrades in the gospel. And we'll take note of the fact that it's not easy to outline the letter. Cicero, who was a well-known Roman, in talking about letters between friends, made the observation that although a lot of those friendly letters didn't seem to deal with much substance, he thought that letters between true friends ought to deal with substantial things. And let me assure you, this letter was one between true, close companions in the gospel who loved each other dearly. But in the midst of this letter, some of the most profound and moving things are spoken of, and we're going to try to deal with those as we go through. They will be challenging. It's interesting to think about Paul in this circumstance, in chains. He was in chains in Rome. He was bound every day to Roman soldiers. He was restricted. Now it's more than 3 years likely that he has been in detention. And his concern is to complete his mission of preaching the gospel to the world. You would think that Paul in these circumstances would be very depressed, wouldn't you? And by the way, this is not the first trouble he's been in. If you read particularly in the Corinthian correspondence, first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise." He's speaking with irony here. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." But listen to these words. "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless,
and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. But 2 Corinthians continues. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our body. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Do you get the picture? And then there's the 11th chapter, when Paul gives his resume to the Corinthians as he responds to those Judaizers who have come to disturb the church in Corinth. I won't take time to read that, but you know it. In fastings oft, in cold and nakedness, yes, in prisons. That's the same man who's now a prisoner in chains. And he is in a position to tell us something about what joy means. It is thought by some who study the book of the letter to the Galatians or to the Philippians that the theme of this letter is joy. That is not the theme of the letter, but it is the mood of the letter, which is amazing, is it not? That a man who's gone through so much, and Luke doesn't tell half the story in the book of Acts, that someone who has suffered as he has suffered still has the confidence that things are just as they ought to be, and he will not quit. And it'll be a reproof and a rebuke to many of us who have decided in our time in life that we're having too many troubles and too many difficulties, and they have overwhelmed us so that we really can't serve the Lord as we once did. We'll look a little pathetic compared to this apostle. I know he had a terrible beginning. The blood of the saints was on his hands. It's amazing that he became a Christian. Indeed, I want to say to you this evening that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the most powerful apologetics for the truth of the gospel. The wonder that the one who had been the primary opponent of the gospel, who had pressed them everywhere and hesitated not for one moment to see them killed, executed, or put in prison, and families separated, and people taken away from their homes, he had not hesitated to do so, and he'd done it with some pious freedom of conscience. But the power of the gospel was such, and the testimony of Jesus to him was so strong, that he believed, in spite of what it caused him to have to hold as a burden that was awful. He had to accept on the road to Damascus the burden of guilt that was immense, and he did it instantaneously because he could not deny that the voice of God had spoken to him in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, he writes to the Philippians. As I said, they had shared a great deal. It's interesting to me to know that Lydia and her household and that jailer in Philippi had believed that he was the messenger of God and the only true God, in spite of the fact that God had let him be beaten, scourged, and put in the deepest part of the prison. And yet they had believed He was the messenger of the Son of God. And you must remember that it would be logical to ask the question, is this how God allows his messengers to be treated? Is this the work of the Almighty? Is this the work of the one who has everything under his power and he lets this happen to his messenger? Let me tell you, the gospel was powerful in the hearts of those who were looking for the answer to what life is about and the answer to the problem of guilt and sin and separation from God. And so Paul wrote this letter. It begins in an interesting way. Paul and Timothy. I'm sure Timothy did not write part of this letter. But Timothy had been a part of the work in Macedonia from the beginning. He had been a companion of Paul, picked up in Lystra as he was on his way in his second journey, having taken Silas as his companion, and they took him because he had a grand reputation among the Christians there. Young as he was, he was known as a devoted servant of God. And Paul took him with them. And so he was present with him when he went to Philippi in the first place. And he was a part of the work in Thessalonica and Berea. When Paul had to leave Berea alone and go to Athens, we are told in 1 Thessalonians that Timothy came to him while he was in Athens. The record is not given in Acts. But that Paul sent him back to Macedonia because he was so concerned for those young churches. And although it would have meant everything to Paul to have him with him in Athens, which was a difficult place, it meant more for, it was most important that Timothy be sent back to Macedonia and to help with those churches. And later on, he sent him on a mission to Macedonia. Also, the 19th chapter of Acts tells us. So he was a part of that work in Macedonia and beloved by the church in Philippi. So it was logical, Timothy being with him, joining him in his imprisonment in a way in the city of Rome, that he should say, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Not Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the authority of God. Not that he had no need to affirm his apostleship to Timothy or to the Philippians. And so, bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's a title that we all should take up. We are slaves to Christ. We have been bought and paid for. We don't belong to ourselves. Is that not true? We do not belong to ourselves any longer. We were bought with a price, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. And we are to glorify God in our bodies, which now belong to the Lord. We are sold out, lock, stock, and barrel. Or as the Texan would say, whole hog and a biscuit. Nothing held back. We belong to God. We belong to his Son. And that's the whole fundamental concept of being Christians. And so he addresses them as bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. And then he addresses them to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Why are they saints? Because God, by his grace, has cleansed them from their sin and set them apart to him. And because they belong to him and wear his name, then they are his and they are saints. They are holy ones of God. And that is accomplished not by their righteousness, but by God's mercy. Therefore, all of us as Christians are saints of God. I want you to notice that the bishops and deacons are addressed after the saints are mentioned. I think probably from our vantage point, we think that the elders and the deacons should have been mentioned first, and then we'll get to the rest of the people. Oh, as we say, he's an ordinary Christian. I want to say this to you. There is no such thing as an ordinary Christian. All Christians are special because of what they have done. They have given themselves away to God. They have left the world behind. They have been willing to pay any price that was necessary to be loyal and faithful to the Son of God because he was the one who died for them. And so consequently, I want to say this to you. There is no higher rung on the ladder than being a Christian. You can't get higher than that. Somebody said, well, what about preachers? What about elders? What about deacons? That's just a description of their work, not their position. I really don't care whether people know I'm a preacher or not. I get caught out those, and I don't know why. I said, what am I doing that makes you think I'm a preacher? I'm not concerned that they know I'm a gospel preacher. I am concerned that they know I'm a Christian, because that's the critical issue. And I want to press this point home. We're all significant in the kingdom of God. There's no rank here. We're all servants and bondservants of God, and God loves each one of us, and we have a significant part to play. And if we get this idea that somehow or another there are some brothers and some sisters have special work to do that makes them a cut above everybody else, and so they deserve a certain element of special recognition. And I want to say to you that that is not biblical. Why did he address the saints first? Because that's the most important nature. That's the most important role of all. I'm not a Christian because I'm a preacher, God forbid. I'm preaching because I'm a Christian. And preaching is just a function of being a Christian. And being an elder is just a function of being a Christian. Being a deacon is just a function of being a Christian. Being an elder's wife, being a deacon's wife, just a function of being a Christian. Do you follow what I'm saying? Let's get rid of this ranking, which is not reflecting, does not reflect the teaching of the Scripture. And so Paul addresses himself to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. It's rather remarkable, don't you think, that after 10 years, only 10 years, that they have elders and deacons in the church in Philippi? And that Paul has not been with them a whole lot. They have grown. And sometimes we do not grow like we ought to, and therefore, consequently, we don't have those workers that we need. I go to places where people are crying for elders, but I'm asking them a question: what are you doing to train men for the task? What are you doing to prepare men to achieve this role and to be qualified to do that? We keep on complaining about the lack of elders as if they come from outer space, but the reason we do that is because we don't have enough people who are committed to serve God. Where do elders come from? From committed Christians, people who've given themselves away. And most men who are Christians do marry. And most men who are Christians do marry, and they have children. And they have evidently the disposition to try to rear those children in the grace of the Lord and cause them also to be followers of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit made them bishops, according to Acts chapter 20, but the Holy Spirit cannot make bishops out of people that are not fully committed to serve God. Can he? Or anybody else? So we need more disciples. We need more people who are totally committed, and they're in this thing as long as they live. And so I press that point here. Grace to you and peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's characteristic greeting in all his epistles. He only adds the word mercy in his letters to Timothy and Titus. Grace, mercy, and peace. It is the intention of God that we should have peace. Peace with him and peace within ourselves. But that's not possible without grace. You're not going to achieve it by yourself. There's no way in the world you'll become worthy of these things. And I run into Christians all the time who are trying to be worthy. And I tell them, you'll never be worthy of what God has done. You'll never deserve what God has done. That's the reason it's called grace. It is a gift that God has given that we don't deserve, but we desperately need. And so grace is the thing that brings peace. And so Paul always greeted all that he wrote to in that way. And then it starts giving his thanks. Paul was always grateful. And he stresses gratitude and thanksgiving many times in his letters. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he needs to think about them where he is. I'm sure it was a comfort many times for Paul to think about those saints in Philippi who were praying for him, who had continually, as they had opportunity, given to his needs, who, as he says in the close of this letter, that you had fellowship with me in the beginning of the gospel when I went to Thessalonica. You were young Christians, not even out of your swaddling clothes, and yet you wanted to have fellowship with me in the gospel, even when I left to go to Thessalonica. And so he gives thanks for them every time he remembers them in prayer. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. I have the impression, and this is a little bit tough on me, I think Paul had a long prayer list. And I mean by that, he prayed personally for a lot of people. It is amazing to me to read the last chapter of Romans. And to know that Paul had never been in Rome at the time he wrote that letter from Corinth, and yet he knew all these people, and he even knew what was happening to them in the city. Why did he do that? Because he was aware of them, because he cared about them, because he was praying for them. And we need to have that. We need to have that spirit. Listen, prayer makes a difference. We're appealing to the one who has all power and wisdom and grace. And it makes a difference when we appeal to him on behalf of things that are worthy of our petitions. And we need to pray for one another and to be diligent in this, as though we are truly convinced that God cares and he will act in a response to our prayers that is wise and good and gracious. And so it is here. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. I'm sure he prayed for the Corinthians, but I'm not sure he always prayed with joy. In his introduction to 1 Corinthians, in the place where he usually thanks God for all these good things about them, he says, I'm grateful. He thanked God because God has been good to them. They were a burden. And I will say this about the church in Corinth, if Paul hadn't tenaciously held on to them when it looked like they weren't worth the effort, they would have been lost. But he was determined that those people in that city who had determined to follow Jesus were going to make it through. But Philippi was not a burden. Philippi was a blessing, and thoughts of them brought him comfort. And I hope that that's what you do for people, that when people think about you and they think about what you have done and been for them, that they are rejoicing and glad, and they are encouraged and uplifted because of their relationship. Such was the case with Paul with the church in Philippi. For your fellowship, he says, in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you remember what Lydia said to them after she was baptized into Christ along with her household of women? You remember what she said? If you count me faithful to the Lord, you will come and stay at my house. I cannot tell you how many churches have been produced and strengthened by godly women. Women know what it is to keep on doing what they have to do when they don't feel like it. They understand that. And that tenacious loyalty sometimes is a grand blessing in the kingdom of God. I had an aged gospel preacher friend who was 90 and thereabout, and deaf as a post, and we were going out to have a midweek service in some little church in Montgomery County, Kentucky. And I said to Brother Ficklin, I said, are you sure you feel like doing this? He said, Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing. That's what being a Christian is all about. And this earnest woman, whose exemplary conduct in Philippi, of going on to serve God even though there was not a Jewish man in town who was concerned to do it, and it was on the basis of her faith and her love for these men who came to tell her the story of Christ that he says, I remember that you from the very beginning, that for your fellowship in the gospel of the first day until now. And he adds, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I will tell you that this seems to be the theme of the letter, his concern that they keep on growing. It's an interesting thing about the Apostle Paul. He could praise you and compliment you and give thanks for you, and then the next word is do better. Do more. Keep on trying. Don't you stop. And so he continued to urge these Philippians, whom he loved a lot and who had meant a great deal to him, to keep on growing. And he will, in the course of this letter, warn them about some possible false teachers who may have been on the horizon. But he's concerned about them, that they should keep on growing in Christ. You have to grow or you die. There's no equilibrium that's possible in Christ. Even when you get to be 85 years old, you got to keep on growing. It's not over till it's over. And so consequently, we need to urge one another, keep on growing, keep on enlarging, keep on loving more. And so Paul does with these Philippians, confident that God, who has invested all that is invested in them, will complete the job until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. They had received him and loved him even when he was in prison in Philippi, even when he was beaten in Philippi, even when he went out and suffered more anguish and more opposition and more persecution in other places. They were with him all the way in the prosecution, in the persecutions, and also in the confirmation of the gospel. They were his helpers and partners. For God is my witness. And by the way, that's an expression that sounds like an oath to me. I'm not sure we can say we should never take an oath. God is my witness, he said, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He longed for them. He will later on say, my long for brethren. He longed to see them. He was not able to see them. They did not and could not come to him, but they sent Epaphroditus to him with their gifts. But he longed to see them. The idea of being with them was a comforting thought. And he said, my beloved and longed for brethren, later in the later part of the letter, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and this I pray. Now he gets down to what he's praying for. And that's the reason I'm saying to you that the theme of this letter is that you should keep on growing in the grace of God. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I pause here to say, if you love anybody in the Lord and you care about them, you want them to grow and enlarge their hearts in Christ. You want that. And you will encourage them in it. Isn't that the way friends should be? Isn't that the way true friends and associates in Christ should be? So it was with Paul. Now, having taken care of that introduction, and I'm not sure how well we'll do this job, but I want to carry you through all the way through this letter. I want you to get the sense of what he's feeling as he writes this letter. And I want us to get the impact of what he's calling upon these Philippians to do. But I want you to know, they have been concerned about Paul. After all, he's in the custody of the Roman authorities. He's appealed to Caesar, and the Caesar's name is Nero. And what's going to be the outcome of this? I know at this particular time that Festus didn't know enough to charge him. But he didn't know what to charge him with. And so he sent him up there with Julius the centurion without any real charge made against him. And that has caused many a student of Scripture, because we look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we can't figure out, or 1 Timothy and Titus, we can't figure out how that fits in to his being executed at this time. So here he is, in a sense, a capital issue. He could be executed. Nero is not exactly the most compassionate soul. And his life could be taken. And they don't know what's going on. And to get a letter telling them how he is, I'm sure they rejoice to get this. And he wants them to be assured. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's not because of circumstances that pressed upon Paul to go doing this and that and some other thing, and that his circumstances had forced him into doing what God wanted to do. That is not the case. His circumstances were terrible. He was in chains. He's in his own hired house. That was a blessing. And he was calling people to come to him. But it was his attitude. I think some of us would have just turned our face to the wall and said, it's all over. I can't preach the gospel to the world. It's done. I've done what I could, but I've lost the opportunity. That was not Paul's attitude. It must not be ours. And I want to speak to my peers here. We can begin to think that I'm old and arthritic, and here I got this problem and that problem and other problem. I don't hear well, and amen. And I don't see like I used to see, and my bones are aching and all that sort of thing. So be it. It's not over. I want to say to you that your very presence in an assembly like this is significant. These young people need to see you faithful still, trusting still, confident still, joyful still, in spite of what's happened. It will strengthen them and help them to know that they can do it too. Are you listening? I believe I've got the right to talk on this subject given my age. But Paul did not turn his face to the wall. Here's what happened, he says. It turned out to the advantage of the gospel, verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. That is the imperial troops. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Augustus had spread these imperial troops, these special imperial troops, across his empire. But Tiberius had called them back to Rome. They became so influential that they could decide who would be the next emperor. These are people you could not have touched in any other way except as a prisoner in chains, to which they were chained every day, and they had to listen to every word the Apostle Paul said as people came to study with him, whether they wanted to or not. And perhaps had to go home and tell their wives what they had heard. Why did this happen? Because Paul, in spite of his circumstance, did not quit. He took the situation as it was given to him and continued to press the responsible task that the Lord had given. And they have all, he says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. That I'm not here because I'm a criminal, but I'm here because I'm a true believer in Jesus as the Son of God. Wouldn't have happened had he fallen into depression and said, it's over, I quit. But there's more than this. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, or much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's a challenging verse. In what sense were these brethren given greater confidence to preach the word of God themselves? My immediate thought is, when they see Paul in his circumstance still preaching to people, they say, if he can do that while he's in chains, what can we do when we're free? And what ought we to do when we're free? That's where I am right now. I may change my mind about that. But this has happened because of his attitude. And when I think about what Paul has gone through already in his life, I don't know if I'd be surprised if he didn't have a few depressed moments. But this man is joyful. This man is confident. He is freer than his oppressors. He's freer than his jailers. He knows who he is, he knows where he's going, and he knows why he's in this world. And they didn't. But so the Apostle Paul continues, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm disappointed, or that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What you've got here is a group of men who are all or people who are teaching and preaching. And the gospel has power. And even when preached by a rascal or taught by somebody who's really an unworthy instrument, that message has power. But he says some people are preaching it out of envy and strife. I think when Paul came to Rome, after all, they met him, the brethren met him going down the Appian Way and met him and brought him up to Rome. And I'm sure there was a great deal of acclaim coming his direction, given what he had done in the preaching of the gospel. And some men that were preaching were saying, "What am I? Well, what about me? You know, I've been working here a long time, and I got big investment made in this congregation. And when Paul comes to town, he hadn't done a thing here. Everybody's acclaiming him." They are preaching of envy and strife. Preachers can be guilty of this, by the way. Preaching can become an instrument of a vain personal ambition. And it's easy for a young man to get caught up in this because he's getting more attention as a young man just because he's the preacher, and now everybody's acting as though he's got the answer to all the questions and they're listening to him all the time, and he becomes rather full of himself and rather confident that he may be what they think he is. It's seductive. And you can get envious when somebody comes around and says, "Boy, brother so-and-so, you're good. But brother so-and-so, he is really good. I mean, he is really something. We appreciate you, but he is really something." Oh, and the old demonic attitude of jealousy and strife starts rising up inside of you. And I can't think of anything that is more destructive of the peace of local churches than jealousy and envy, because it is carnal to the core. It ought to be enough for us that God loves us and that we're His children. That ought to be sufficient so that we're not trying to use the kingdom of God as a ladder to climb up on and be somebody. You're already somebody. You don't need to do that. And preachers need to understand that they're just workers in the kingdom of God like everybody else. The whole church is not the mouth, by the way. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. But some people were saying, "We're going to show Paul. He thinks he's somebody come to town. We're going to get out and preach and show him what we can do." This would be a good opportunity for Paul to say in response, "Well, boys, you want to get in a race with me? I'm going to tell you what I've done, and I want to show you something. I'm going to show you something you don't want to see. I'm going to leave you in the clouds of the dust." But he did not, because he was not a proud man. And he said, "I will rejoice that the gospel has been preached." And he refused to get in a carnal circus and race with these men. Let him be an example to the rest of us. And finally, and I know I'm over time, he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." We read those verses, and when we begin the reading, it sounds as though he's confident he's going to make it. He's not going to die. But he doesn't say that, does he? "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." What does that mean, his deliverance? Well, freedom from execution at the hands of Nero. No. "According to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." His only concern was not that he lived, not that he shouldn't die, but his concern was that whether he lived or died, that Christ would be magnified in his life or in his death. That's his concern. And then he makes that familiar statement in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was a free man. He was a man whom God had used. He was a man who was full of joy. because joy is not a product of one's circumstance. Joy is something that's a product of our relationship with God. And beloved brethren, we are a blessed people. And we need to be thankful, thankful, thankful to God for it, even on our worst day. And I'll give you this. And when people ask, how are you doing? I don't care if you're hurting from stem to stern. You can say to them, I am richly blessed. Can you not? We ought to be able to rejoice. But Paul gives us a grand example here of a man in a tough situation, who is filled with joy and confidence and assurance. He does not fear death. What he fears is that anything should be done by him, whether by life or by death, that dishonored the Lord. That he feared. And I have to stop now, even though I don't want to. Great letter, written by a great servant of the Lord, in whose shadow I am not worthy to stand, and I'm intimidated by it. That's not a good word. I am challenged by this, to be more like the one that wrote this letter, even as he was like Christ. Now the invitation. Preaching is not just to inform, you know. It is to inform. It's the greatest story ever told. But it always calls for action. What are we going to do with what we know and learn about God and His Son as expressed through this great apostle? What are we going to do about that? If we have grown weak and distressed and feel as though we ought just sort of to quit, what is our response going to be to what we learn here from the apostle? If we're feeling sad because we've had so much grief poured out upon us, and it comes to Christians, I mean bad stuff, but have we let that dominate us so much that we've lost our usefulness in the kingdom? And people don't see the joy reflected in our faces that ought to be there, even in our difficult days. Then I think that you and I need to get on our knees to God and say, please forgive me. I've really dishonored you by the way I have reacted to my circumstance. I want to do better, and I need your help to do so. But if there's someone in this audience here that's not a Christian, look at this man. Consider the joy that he has. Consider the peace that he has. And it's a product of being God's child. And no one else can do it for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we would invite you to come to him this evening, genuinely convicted that he's the Son of God. And in being convicted of the truth that he's the Son of God, you have changed your attitude toward him by saying, I don't want to be doing what I'm doing anymore. I want to do what you want me to do. I'm through with that old person that I've been. I don't want to be that person. And I declare myself willing to leave that all behind. And then let that old man be buried, that old person be buried in the fluid grave of baptism. That's Jesus' arrangement, not mine. The water won't take away any sins, but I'll tell you who can, and that's God. And he'll do it when you do what he asks you to do. He is faithful, and you can do that this very hour as we stand together and invite you with this invitation song.